So if you've been following along in our study through Ephesians, you might have thought that we were going to be in Ephesians 5, 3 through 14 this morning. But if you notice in your bulletins, that's actually not where we will be. I'm going to skip those verses, not all together, just this week, and start in verse 15 and look at 15 through 21. Again, we will go back and do those passages next week. There are a couple of reasons why I have done that. First, the first reason is I believe that this passage here today is kind of the meat to a sandwich. I think the first part and the thing, the husbands and wives, I think this part kind of connects it, and we'll fill that out a little bit. The other reason is because I wanted to give parents a chance to know, here's what we're going to be preaching on next week. Read the text, 5, 3 through 14, and know what that particular topic is going to be. I am not going to be R-rated or graphic or anything of the sort, but we will be dealing with a somewhat sensitive topic, and so if you feel as if your child is not ready for that, we will next week be providing a little bit something else for them during that time. So actually, here's what we would do, is if you say, hey, I would like something for my kid next week, come talk to me afterwards. If no one comes and talks with me, then we won't do something extra. But if anyone does, then we will do something extra next week. So anyways, that's why we're where we are. These verses, chapter 5, 15 through 21, can seem a little bit disconnected if we are not careful. But there is a thread that runs really through this whole thing, and it's the idea that we've been looking at for quite some time, which is that we are to live in redemption instead of rebellion. In this particular section that we see, we're going to be urged to be careful how we walk, how we live out our Christian life. We have to watch our lives closely because we will not drift into holiness. That's really one of the big points of today, is that we will not drift into holiness, and so we have to look carefully as this text calls us to do. But I want to go ahead and read that to you, Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. So if you would stand in honor of God's word. And as I usually say, these really will be the most important words you hear from me, because these words are infallible. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Your word is powerful, and I am grateful for that, because God, I feel very much today my own weakness. But God, I know that your word is powerful and that your word is strong. And so God, I pray that you give me the grace to stay close to your word, to proclaim your word as it is in truth with the passion that your word deserves. Father, I pray that you be with our hearts and with our minds. Help us to hear, help us to listen. Lord, help us to believe the gospel anew. Lord, I pray that you would do work in this place. Use your word to do what you see fit. We love you and thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. Paul starts this section by saying, look carefully. As I've thought about this passage, I've kind of come to the conclusion that we really don't do a whole lot of things carefully anymore. It's almost as if we've kind of thought that perhaps the more care that I put into something, the less it's connected with the gospel. Like, I can't work at something, because if I work at something, then it must mean it's of the flesh and it's not of the Lord. And so we just kind of aren't careful about things. But I believe what John Stott says here is true. He says, everything worth doing requires care. We all take trouble over things which seem to us to matter, our job, our education, our home and family, our hobbies, our dress and appearance. So as Christians, we must take trouble over our Christian life. We must treat it as the serious thing it is. I think we get this concept in sports. There's a reason why we practice so much, why we work so hard on the fundamentals. You want to know why the Cardinals make the playoffs almost every year? You want to know why the Royals won the World Series last year, other than God's special hand of blessing upon them? Right? You want to know why? It's because of fundamentals, because they were really good at certain things. They practiced, and they were very careful on some things. Other teams aren't necessarily constructed the way that the Cardinals or the Royals are. They're constructed with these big gaping holes, but they assume, well, maybe we're bad at this thing, but we're going to hit a bunch of home runs and that'll pan out in the end. Or we're going to spend all this money on a great pitcher and a great batter, but we're not going to really spend any money on the bullpen. Tigers. So that's what they're not being careful, looking carefully. We get that in sports, that if you want to be good, you have to practice. You have to be careful about little things, about taking ground balls the right way, about making sure that the throw goes to the right base. Some of those things, you have to be careful. So we get that with sports, but I wonder sometimes if we get this backwards with the way that we live our Christian lives. Again, I think we've somewhere assumed that you'll just drift into holiness, that we'll have good marriages just because we want them, or we'll be good at sharing the gospel just because we know that it's a thing we ought to do, or we'll be good at singing or certain things just because that's what we want to do. And friends, we have books which will affirm us in this. You want every day to be a Friday? Just claim it. Hogwash. But still, this is kind of that drive that we have of it's this microwave spirituality. You want something quickly, just pop it in the microwave, and out comes whatever it is you're looking for. But the apostle says to us here, holiness doesn't happen that way. You don't drift into holiness because he says here, look carefully. Look carefully how you walk. Paul takes great pains here to tell us to consider our walk. Well, what does he mean by that? What does it mean to consider your walk? Let's look at what Paul says here about being walking wise or walking unwise. This word wisdom is one that's already appeared in Ephesians a few times. In chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, it looks at God's action in making believers aware of the gospel. In 1:17 through 19, it is part of Paul's prayer that we might really come to understand what has happened to us through the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 10, it is a reference to the wisdom of God in gathering strange collection of diverse people, bunch of people who have not a whole lot in common, gathered together around Jesus and calling it a church. It's used to say God's wisdom in that. So really in this context, what Paul means when he's talking about being wise or unwise is really to live out, to live in the gospel, to not neglect the truth of the gospel. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to not neglect the truth of the gospel? Let's think for a moment about what Paul has been saying so far in Ephesians. He's been telling us that God, through the gospel, radically changes your life. Because if you think about where we've been, we see that the gospel brings dead, enslaved, broken, rebellious sinners that stand without any hope and under God's wrath. God brings these same people into life, freedom, healing, redemption, and it gives hope rather than wrath. It brings us into relationship with God. In fact, friends, the greatest thing about the gospel, the reason why the gospel is what matters more than anything else, is because God matters more than anything else. And the gospel is what gets us to God. The gospel radically changes us. The gospel shapes our speech. It shapes our attitude, our time, our money, our relationships, our bodies, our passions, our reading, our writing. Everything that we do, our thinking, is shaped by the gospel. And this is why I, thinking about this, reflecting upon this, thinking about 15 years ago, I don't know if you guys remember this, what September 11th, 2001 was like. I remember it was on what day of the week was it on? I do forget that. What? It was on Tuesday, yeah. I remember that I was at college at the time, and we used it as an opportunity to share the gospel with many people, but I do remember that Sunday was a packed house, and I remember many pastors changed what they were going to preach, which I find a little ironic, to be honest with you. Shouldn't we be preaching relevant hope gospel messages every Sunday? Because see, this is where the power of God lies. It's in the gospel. The answer to 9/11/2001 is the exact same answer in 9/11/2016. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what changes lives. That is what changes nations. That is what changes hearts. And so my passion this morning is the same passion that I would have if I had been preaching 15 years ago, and it is this: it is to give us hope in the only place where hope is found, in the Lord Jesus. And so whether we have just watched twin towers crumble, or your marriage, your finances, your job, your friendships, your relationships, whether those are crumbling today as well, the answer is still hope in Christ alone. So that's what we want to proclaim this morning, because the gospel does indeed change everything. But there is an opposite approach to the gospel, and that could be, you could say that that is religion. The gospel changes everything. Religion is the other side of that. Religion says that because I do this, then God will accept me. Because I do this thing, then God will bless me, and God will be pleased with me. The gospel says that because of what Jesus has done, God accepts me, blesses me, and is pleased with me because of what he has done, because I am in union with Christ. So what does it look like to live out that gospel? That's what we're going to look at this morning. What does our life look like whenever Christ has captivated our hearts? There's three specific things that we're going to see in this passage, and here's the way to hear this, to take this. One way to hear this is to ask ourselves this question: has the gospel gripped my heart in this way? Has God, through the gospel, gripped my heart in such a way that every moment matters, that every action matters, that every expression matters, as we're going to see? And if it hasn't, if you're not gripped by God, if you're not gripped by the gospel, then there's time for repentance and belief. Say, God, captivate my heart again with your word, with the gospel, or maybe captivate my heart for the very first time. But there's also a way to hear this and to listen to this, which gives great hope, to say there is purpose, there is meaning in your life. Every moment really does matter. Every action really does matter. Every expression really does matter. And so this message is one which in some ways is really encouraging, but it's also one of those that's really kind of convicting. And so I'm just praying that the Lord will use it as he sees fit. So the first thing we see again is that every moment matters. I don't know if you realize this or not, but you only have one life. We don't get mulligans. We don't get to do a do-over. Like if I'm playing mini golf with my wife and she takes one that goes in the weeds. Do-over! Do-over! That's how you beat me. Just, I'd like to say that. Yeah. She beat me a while back, and I'm still a little sore. But you don't get to do a mulligan on your life. You don't get to say, oh, do over. You don't get to hit rewind. We only have one life. Only one life. I think people in the past might have gotten this a little bit more than we do. Consider these words of Adoniram Judson, which if you have a name like that, you have to be awesome, because man, that's a great name. But anyways, he was one of the first missionaries who ever reached the natives of Burma. And here's what Judson said. A life once spent is irrevocable. It will remain to be contemplated through eternity. The same may be said of each day. When it is once past, it is gone forever. All the marks which we put upon it, it will exhibit forever. Each day will not only be a witness of our conduct, but will affect our everlasting destiny. How shall we then wish to see each day marked with usefulness? It is too late to mend the days that are past. The future is in our power. Let us then each morning resolve to send the day into eternity in such a garb as we shall wish it to wear forever. And at night, let us reflect that one more day is irrevocably gone, indelibly marked. Or consider these words of Jonathan Edwards, who at a very young age, I think he was like 19, made these resolutions, New Year's kind of resolutions. Resolve never to lose one moment of time, but improve it to the most profitable way I possibly can. 6, resolve to live with all my might while I do live. 17, resolve that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. 22, resolve to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence I am capable of or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. That's a Puritan's fancy way of saying, I want to spend each day grabbing a hold of as much joy in God as I possibly can. Every day counts. Edward's goal, Judson's goal, was not to waste their life, to take every moment of life captive. And so what does it mean here in our text when we see making the best use of the time because the days are evil? It's a word which can be translated redeemed or bought back. It can also mean one that to make every moment count, to capture every moment. He's saying something, I believe, similar to the old poem. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Paul is saying something very similar here. Why do we redeem the time, though? What is Paul saying here? What is he getting at? Again, I think he's telling us that we will not drift into holiness. Every moment matters. I think often we think that our lives are made up of those really big things, and often they are defined by those things. But often it's made up by moment-to-moment decisions. Every little moment and everyday decisions. I love the way that Tim Challies defines this. He's got this little book called Do More Better, which is really good. It's a great book on productivity. But he asks this question, why? Why are we focused on productivity? Why are we focused on busyness, just being busy, busy, busy? And he says that the purpose is to glorify God by doing good to others. That is the reason we should strive to do more better, to be more productive. As Charlie says, God calls you to productivity, but he calls you to the right kind of productivity. He calls you to be productive for his sake, not your own. And so friends, this is just kind of a question for our own hearts. Do we want to see if the gospel has really taken root in our lives and in our hearts? One place to look is to look at our calendars. It doesn't just mean that you're at church 24/7. But what it means is, am I taking captive every moment? Am I seeing every bit of my life through the lens of the gospel? Or am I separating? This is what Paul is saying here, making use of the time because the days are evil. Paul isn't saying here, you need to go on a mountain, become a monk, and just start reading your Bible and praying all day long. What he's saying is take captive every moment. So wherever you're working, you're not just working. You're working unto the Lord. You're looking for opportunities to share the gospel, to do more for the glory of God. When you're with children, raising kids, with grandkids, raising grandkids. It's not just time for personal enjoyment, but it is also time for shaping for the glory of God. So friends, there is not, this is what I believe Paul would have us to see from this text, there is no such thing as church time. Every square inch is holy. Every moment is holy. And so every moment matters. And so let's take captive those moments for the sake of the gospel. Now, that's one of those things where you can hear that and you can hear a lot of law in that. And you can think, oh man, I'm blowing it. I need to make sure to be doing these right things to please God. And maybe there is a need for conviction there, but there's gospel infused in this too, which means that it's not meaningless. The things you're doing isn't meaningless. You have hope in those things. And so do those things to the glory of God. Because the gospel makes everything matter. That's both exciting and scary. That every moment matters. It's awesome because every moment matters, but it's scary because every moment matters. You will give an account for every moment. It's the first thing we see, every moment matters. The second thing in this passage we see is that every action matters. Notice in verse 17, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, this verse is one that I think is often misunderstood, to be honest. As a Christian, what we mean often in the scriptures when we see God's will, we can almost do a whole sermon on discovering God's will for your life. How many of you guys have prayed for that? God, show me your will. I want to know what your will is. None of you guys. Apparently, you just don't care. Just kidding. It's something that we pray quite frequently. I did youth ministry for quite some time, and let me tell you, they are really focused on God's will. Translated, who am I going to marry? Anybody? It's a big focus for them. Where am I going to go to college? Those things. What does God want for my life? And so when we think about God's will in the scriptures, there's a couple of different ways when you see that word, God's will. One is God's will of decree. What that is that's God saying, I'm doing this thing, and none of y'all are going to stop it. This thing is happening. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess at the name of Jesus. That is God's will, and ain't nobody going to stop it. It's going to happen. Then there's also God's will of desire, which is, this is what I desire, this is what I want, like the Ten Commandments. Do not steal. It is God's will that you not steal. I should have picked one that doesn't tongue twist so easy. It is God's will that you not steal. Do people steal? Yes. So that will can be thwarted. And then the third one is God's will of direction. This is God's plan for your life. This is one, when we read a passage like this, we often go to that. And we often say, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The contemporary understanding of this, let me read you a quote from a guy named George Sitzer, because I think he gets at what this is. Conventional understanding of God's will defines it as a specific pathway we should follow into the future. God knows what this pathway is, and he has laid it out for us to follow. Our responsibility is to discover the pathway, God's plan for our lives. We must discover which of the many pathways we could follow is the one we should follow, the one God has planned for us. If and when we make the right choice, we will receive his favor, fulfill our divine destiny, and succeed in life. If we choose rightly, we will experience his blessing and achieve success and happiness. If we choose wrongly, we may lose our way, miss God's will for our lives, and remain lost forever in an incomprehensible maze. Now, let me tell you why this is important that we catch that that's really not an incredibly biblical way to think of God's will for your life. Let me tell you a couple of reasons why. Number one, how do you know that it was God's will for you to marry your spouse? Can I tell you a really simple way to know? Look at the marriage certificate. If the last names match, it was God's will for you to marry your spouse. It's real easy. Real easy. Now, why do I say that? Because I have had folks that I've talked with before who have said, stuff's getting really tough. And as I go back and I'm thinking about this, I just don't know if it was really God's will and God's plan for me to get married to this person. Friends, there's nothing in Scripture to land on. Oh, let me show you another one. Here's what often happens with teens. Lord, just show me something. God, just show me what you want me to do. Show me, God, who you want me to marry. Jacob. Okay. I got to find some girl named Jacob. So, again, here's what happens. Here's what I'm trying to say. What we do is we spend so much time trying to figure out God's mysterious will for our life as if God is playing hide and seek. But you know what I tried to train our teens to do? Rather than poking and hoping and trying to figure out you can find God's mysterious will for your life, focus on what God does tell you in his infallible word. Be the husband that God calls you to be, and I guarantee you're not going to miss her. Be the wife that God calls you to be, and I guarantee you're not going to miss her. It's the same thing with us. And so Paul here, when he says, therefore, do not be foolish, but know what the Lord's will is, consider what the Lord's will is, he is not saying here something to the effect of, don't be a fool, but look for all the mysterious signs of where God is working. Try to play hide and seek with God and figure out where he's at. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is this: when God reveals something to you in his word, do it. You want to know God's will for your life? Do all of this. You do this, and I guarantee you're not going to miss those opportunities. I guarantee that you are going to be in the position to do the things of God's will of direction for your life. Does that make sense? So again, here's the thing. When Paul is saying, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What is the will of the Lord? It's to be holy. It's to live according to his word. So essentially what Paul is saying here is know the gospel and live it out. What does the fool do? The fool in the Bible is the one that disregards God. A fool in the Bible can stare truth in the face and go the other way. The fool lacks the wisdom and discernment to live practically. As one commentator says, the fool is the one that refuses to acknowledge dependence on God and acts foolishly and presumptuously. The fool is the one who follows his heart. And the fool here in this text is lazy, because it is not for a lack of information that makes him a fool. It's a lack of action that makes him a fool. The fool is the one that knows the gospel but doesn't live out the gospel. He knows what God calls him to do, but he doesn't do it. So every action matters. Let us live according to God's will. Let our every action be matched up to God's will for our lives, his will of desire, not necessarily his will of direction. The third thing we see is that every expression matters. And this third point really serves all the others. You see, do not get drunk on wine, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. This point, honestly, isn't really even about alcohol or getting drunk, because it'd be really odd for Paul to just throw drunkenness out of nowhere, just to kind of throw that in there. It doesn't seem to fit the context. So why does Paul do this? Why does he mention that? Why does Paul say, do not get drunk on wine, for that is debauchery? Because it contrasts the second part of his sentence. But instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, let me ask you a question. Can you tell when somebody is drunk? I'm not saying, like, you know, had a couple beers or something like that. I'm saying drunk. I mean, just out of it drunk. Can you tell when someone is drunk? I see a couple people say, oh, yeah. Yeah, you can tell. They cannot and do not cover it up. Well, what this text is saying is rather than having a worldly expression, like drunkenness, have a spirit-filled expression where you can't cover it up. Just when someone is drunk on wine, everybody's like, that guy's had a little much. To be filled with the Spirit is to where people should look upon us and say, that guy's had a little much of Jesus, right? This is what Paul is saying here. So this passage is one that raises quite a few interesting questions. I have to tie my shoe or else I'm going to bust my head here. Sorry. Awkward moment. Okay. So this passage has a lot of interesting questions to it, and I can't answer all of them by any means because this is the first week of football season, and you don't want me to. or to you. I don't know. But there's really just one question that we want to look at. Is this verse saying be filled with the Holy Spirit, or is it saying be filled by the Holy Spirit? The truth is that we have no other instance in Scripture in which this phrasing appears. So we really don't have anything else to go off of, nor does the immediate context of the passage help us. So whatever we say on this passage, we can't say with absolute certainty. Now, some look at this passage this way and say, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, and that is a command. So what we are urged to do is to pray that God might fill us with His Spirit. I agree with that. But depending on your particular theology, you will say probably something different about what being filled with the Spirit means. Does it cause you to speak in tongues? Does it cause you with some other Spirit-filled expression like laughing, fainting, clucking like a chicken, something like that? Others that reject those particular things will say that being Spirit-filled is an overwhelming sensation of joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. To be Spirit-filled is to be like Christ. Again, I agree with one commentator when he says, we conclude that the content with which believers have been or are being filled is the fullness of the triune God or of Christ. To be admonished to be filled by the Holy Spirit then means that Paul's readers are urged to let the Spirit change them more and more into the image of God and Christ. Friends, what we often see in this interpretation here of this passage of being filled by the Spirit, often you'll see something that is when you're filled by the Spirit, you will absolutely lose control of yourself. Maybe it'll show itself in outward expressions, or maybe you'll just do something and then 20 minutes later you wonder, where in the world was I just at? Something like that. To be filled with the Spirit, then, in this view, is to lose your control to the Spirit. Fair enough, but let me ask you one question. What does the Bible say is the fruit of the Spirit? Come on, quote it. Love, joy. What was that last one? Self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is not, I lose control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. It's not to lose control of yourself. It's actually to be able to completely control yourself, to control that tongue from gossip, to do so in such a way that's centered upon Christ. And so what does it mean to be Spirit-filled? I believe it means to be gospel-drenched, just soaking in the gospel, soaking in the good news of Jesus. It means to be captivated by the love of Jesus. Friends, the Spirit testifies to Jesus, and being Spirit-filled means that your affections for Jesus will increase more and more because of this holy love and joy. Sin looks less pleasurable. I think we see this from the text. What you see is you see in this text, you see be filled with the Spirit, and then there's four. Let me go Greek nerd on you for a second. There's four participles. What those are is it's basically, here's what Paul's doing. Here's my command. Here's the way in which you fill that out. Does that make sense? Command, be filled with the Spirit by this, by this, by this, by this. So there's four things here that we see is an expression of being filled with the Spirit. The first one is speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This is a reference to building one another up in corporate worship. The second one is singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. This is a reference to the vertical aspect of worship. The third one we see is giving thanks, and the fourth one is submitting to those together in authority over you out of reverence for Christ. We could discuss quite a bit here. Again, this is another one of those passages where we could probably do a whole sermon of its own, looking at worship. We can ask all kinds of questions from this passage. Should we just use a psalter? In other words, a psalter is not a person who, like, at the fish fry will just use a whole bunch of salt. A psalter is the saying we should only sing the psalms. That's what a psalter is. It's all the psalms set to music. So should that be? Should we only use psalms? Well, Paul says here hymns. So does he mean we should only sing from our hymnal? Okay, possibly, but I wonder which hymnal Paul is referring to. Is he referring to the the Baptist hymnal of 1970-something? I don't know. Maybe he was looking that far in advance. But that's beside the point. Maybe we should say, again, looking at this, saying spiritual songs. So we would say any song that comes up with that talks about Jesus, we ought to be singing. But I want us to notice something about this passage as it relates to style of worship. Notice first something about this text that we might skip over. Who is it directed to at first? What's it say? Sing these to one another. What does that mean? Singing these to one another. I thought our worship was just me and God. So why is Paul saying here, singing to one another? Is he talking special music? Well, maybe. But I think what he's talking about here is regardless of the musical style, this is why he, I think, uses three here, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, regardless of the style, what we are doing when we sing together is we are lifting one another up. We are singing truth to one another. You want to see an example of this? I don't have time to really look at that specifically, but look at Psalm 95. Songs which are inviting corporate worship and singing one to another. Songs which can be sing-edited to one another. But what is the heart here in this? What is that spirit-filled expression? It's really that when you're filled with the Spirit, you absolutely love to worship through song. You love to sing praises to Jesus. We see this. You see, first, you see it's to sing to one another, and you see it's to sing to the Lord. And so those both of those things are happening when we gather together and when we sing. Can I confess something to you? When I was a child, every now and then, my parents would drag me to church, and I hated every minute of it. The biggest reason why I hated every minute of it was the music. Oh, my goodness. So dry. And then you'd have a preacher like me who would just go and ramble on and on for minutes upon minutes upon minutes, hours it felt like. Am I right, kids? Huh? Amen. Was that my son? I don't know. Was it? All right. Extra chores this week. No. That's hilarious. But anyways, when I was a kid, I used to absolutely, the music, I could actually somewhat tolerate the preaching, I thought, but the music just, I didn't get it. It just seemed to drone on, and I didn't get it. But can I tell you something? The moment I got saved, I couldn't stop singing. It's something to do with this. Because when the Spirit is within you, there is something within you that just loves to sing. Maybe you don't, you might be like me, and you want to build up the body and not tear it down, so you sing quietly. But there's something in you that bubbles up that loves to sing. And so the Spirit-filled worship, it's horizontal and vertical. We're building one another up. And so this is something that we see. If you contrast this with the unredeemed, or those that are expressing themselves in a worldly manner rather than a Spirit-filled manner, rather than speech being used to praise Jesus and edify, it's used to tear one another down. In the letter of James, we read of those that praise God with one side of their mouth and then curse their brother or their sister. That's not worship. True, biblical, Spirit-filled worship is not only meant for personal edification, it's also meant for building up one another. And so not only do we see here this third thing, not only does the Spirit-filled expression lead to worship, both personal and corporate, it also leads to giving thanks. So I'd make a side note here and ask this. Does your view of worship lead to giving thanks? There's a question that Brian Croft asked in one of his books that I think is really a penetrating question. Here it is. He says this: here is a wise question to ask to determine if style or content drive the music and singing of a church. Do people leave a service at your church talking more about how the music was done or what wonderful truth you sang about. Friends, the worship that we do is meant to build one another up. One another. That means if there is differences on the way that that musical style is expressed, friends, you don't have a leg to stand on if it leads to anger. If it leads to taking out psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. The body is meant to be diverse, and it is meant to love one another, to serve one another, and to sacrifice for one another. And so if style is something that is driving, then friend, you're in rebellion. Because God's word is clear that our worship is meant to build one another up, to give thanks to God through all sorts of different expressions. And so can I just be bold here for a second and make this my last Sunday? No. Can I just be bold here for a second and say this? What I believe this text is calling you to do, if you are one who says, I only want to listen to hymns and I only want to listen to this thing, this text, I believe, is calling you to grow in saying, I need to learn how to give thanks for other musical expressions. I need to learn how to do that. If you are one who says, hymns are terrible, old, stodgy, and we need to just move on, this text, I believe, is calling you to learn how to give thanks for history, tradition, and content. As I say and have been saying through this whole thing of blending one service, I will know that we have arrived when we stop saying, did we sing two contemporary and two hymns? Three hymns, one contemporary? But we will walk out in that parking lot and say, the wondrous cross. Wasn't that awesome? The wondrous cross surveying, and our content is what's driving us. And we're saying, did you feast upon that truth like I did? That's how I'll know when we're listening to what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 5. When content is what is driving the ship. Okay, now I hope the next pastor next week picks that up. Okay. Just kidding. So all of this to say, you are only going to be able to give thanks for these things when you are gospel drenched. That's the only way. When the gospel is everything to you, when that's what it's about, then you're going to be able to trust in the goodness and wisdom of God rather than our own fallen wisdom. And so again, notice in this text what we are to give thanks for and when. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you do that? I mean, there are some painful, difficult things in life, aren't there? How do I give thanks for those things? Well, I can only do that when the gospel has really taken root. Because, friends, this side of eternity, there are going to be some painful things, but they don't have the last word. Everything, over everything, Jesus cries out, I make all things new. All things are united together in Christ. There are things that may not make any sense this side of eternity, but when you are spirit-filled, you trust in the goodness of God over your own wisdom. This giving thanks is to God through Jesus, which is another way of saying the only way we are able to give thanks like this is through the gospel. Every benefit, every blessing, everything you have is there because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, we can give thanks in all circumstances because the gospel trumps everything else. And the last thing we see here, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because we'll come back to this in a couple weeks. Last thing you see is this submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Friends, this is not just talking about marriage or relationships. This is talking to the church and saying, do you love Jesus enough to submit to one another? What does that mean? What does that look like? It means that the gospel takes preeminence over everything. It takes preeminence over my desires, over my wants, over all of those things. And that we are able to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It is a spirit-driven submission to one another as we submit to Christ. So much more that we can say on that. But we'll stop there and ask this question. Where are you at with all of this? Has the gospel captivated your heart? If not, if you're finding that there are every moment is not lived out, every action isn't lived out in Christ, the Spirit-filled expression, you're not Spirit-filled, then we need to pray that that would happen. We need to pray that God would do His work. In just a moment, what we're going to do is we're going to have the Lord's Supper. We're going to have a time of invitation as well. But you see this, friends, you see in the story of the Bible that we were created to enjoy God and to extend His glory, which means every moment, every action, every expression mattered in the Garden of Eden. God created us for this. But once the fall happened, once we chose ourselves to extend our glory, once we chose that, we became focused on ourselves, focused on worshiping and serving self. We became time wasters. Because of this, we become guilty before God. Friends, it's not just a minor thing. A wasted life is not a minor thing. It is sinful to waste what God has given to us. It is to be spent for His glory. To spend it, to waste it on anything else is idolatry. But Christ came, Christ lived with perfect love, perfect use of time, perfect obedience. And what Christ did on the cross is gave us His righteousness. Just a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and it is a picture of that. And there's a reason, hey, that if you don't know Christ, if you're not a believer in Christ, we ask you not to take the Lord's Supper. There's a reason for that. Because what you're saying when you partake of the bread and the juice, what you are saying is, I am in union with Christ. Everything He has, everything He is, has been given to me. And so, friends, when we take the Lord's Supper, we celebrate that. We do that broken in some ways, of saying, God, I have spent time wasted. God, I've had actions which did not follow after Your will. God, I have had expressions which looked more like the world than the Spirit. And so we take the bread and we take the juice in repentance, saying, Jesus, I thank You that this is covered. But also praying that the Lord would do work and that He would change, that He would fill us with His Spirit and continue to work and move and grow us to be more and more like Jesus. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have music. We're going to have a time for us to get our hearts right with the Lord. Maybe you're not a believer. Maybe you've come here and you've never prayed to receive Christ. You've never called out to the Lord. You're not believing the gospel. But somehow through this, God has proclaimed the gospel to you through His word. And you see that you need a relationship with Christ. You can cry out where you are. You can come forward and talk with me. But you need to cry out to God for mercy. Or maybe you're here and you realize that your life isn't where it needs to be. Use this time to make things right. The last thing I'll say for us to use this time in, Scripture is very clear that if we are unreconciled with one another, we need to make that reconciliation happen before we partake of the Lord's Supper. And so this time is for you to do that as well. Let me pray, and then we'll come up and have a time of response, and then we'll move into our time for the Lord's Supper. So let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your loving kindness and mercy towards us. Lord, I pray You proclaim the gospel to every heart that is here. Lord, You are powerful enough to take a heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. And so if there are any here who do not know Christ, Lord, I pray that You would use the visible presentation of Your gospel to help them to see the truth that is in Jesus. Pray, Lord, that I've been faithful to Your text. Would You use it for the furtherance of Your kingdom? We love You and thank You and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.